Well, I've been in the rain all day. I didn't roll this. I didn't put my hot rollers in here. This is what God does when it rains on my hair. So anyway, you people without hair, just, you know, envy if you wish. But anyhow, I'm sorry, but I'm running late today. I didn't have time to get home and do better. But anyway, glad that you're here today. We certainly appreciate your presence. We have visitors in our audience, and I'm not going to embarrass those girls back there that are buddies of mine who come in the tire store all the time. That I've been trying to get one of them to marry my son for a few years, but anyway, she's got better taste than that. So, but anyway, it's good to see y'all. Brother Scott Richardson's here tonight. Many of y'all know Scott, and it's good to see Brother Scott. Scott's a preacher and a good friend of mine, and glad that he and his wife are visiting with us, and all of you who've come to be a part of our Bible study tonight. And Lance, I appreciate your words. I tell you about Lance Perry. Lance and I graduated high school, I guess. You finished in 88? Huh? Yeah, okay. So we finished school together, and through school, he went to Bible school, I suppose, all that time you did, didn't you? And I went to Tanner, and so we played sports against each other. Lance was a great ball player. And, yes, sir?
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
Sorry? Roger Kraft, about his surgery, it was.
Okay. He is being taken to the hospital right now. I'd like to recommend we make say a prayer on his hand.
Okay. We'll do that. All right, let's do that. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day, for every day that you give us to be alive upon your earth, Father, and enjoy the bountifulness of all that you've made and created. May we always be mindful of that the things that we have in this life are from your hand. May indeed we be truly thankful for all that you do for us. Recognizing the greatest of all gifts that you've made, Father, is the gift of your Son, Jesus, that enables not only our sins to be forgiven, but gives us all spiritual blessings, including the blessing, Father, to be able to pray to you. So tonight, Father, we bow at this moment in prayer on behalf of Brother Roger and his family. Father, that's at this point all we know is that he needs our prayers. So you know already the circumstances better than all, including those who tend to him and those who are his doctors. And our wish is always for our loved ones and friends that they be well, that their health be restored, that they be healed of their sicknesses and infirmities, Father, and that they be better. And so our prayer is always for that end to occur, Father. So we ask on behalf of our friend and our brother in Christ that you might bless him at this moment and be with all those who tend to him, Father. And Father, that be thy will that he be made well. And Father, if any way that we may assist him or his family, certainly, Father, we'll be willing to do that. We pray that you do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keith, is that anything else? Okay. All right. Well, thank you for sharing that need for us. I'm sorry that that need is there, and we'll pray that for good results. But Lance and I, when we graduated high school, they had this, back in those days, they had an East-West Shriners All-Star game, All-Star team. And I got picked to be on that All-Star team, and Lance got picked to be on that All-Star team. And I don't know if anybody knew who Lance Perry was, but I can guarantee you that nobody that came to those games knew who I was. You pick the best players all over the county, and you put them together on the team, and they play teams from all over other counties. And scouts, high school, you know, college scout stuff, come and watch those All-Star teams play. And there were really two guys on our team, Lance, I remember, that everybody talked about they wanted to see them play because they were going to be locks to be great baseball players. And one of them was Marty Balcom, who played at East Limestone. He was a great ball player. In fact, that game, Marty played about six positions. He played hind catcher, shortstop. He might have pitched an inning or two. I don't. At one point, I looked up and I thought he was umpiring. He played. They wanted to demonstrate he could do it all. And the other guy that was a lock was a guy named JoJo Smith. JoJo was a great pitcher. JoJo actually went on to pitch for the University of Vanderbilt. Pitched in the '92 Olympics as an Olympian. JoJo made it to the major leagues under the Dodgers organization. He didn't get too much out of the minor leagues, but anyway, he did accomplish a lot. But I remember that game we played in Decatur over there. That was you played, and if you excelled, they picked the best off each team, and you kept moving on. So your pool kept getting smaller. So that was as far as I went. I didn't get picked to go any further, although I went 2-for-2 that day. And my dad said they didn't pick me because I didn't throw that guy at third base who took third on me when I was playing first. Anyway, who knows? But I remember Lance played that game and dominated the game. He was a little kid from Bible school. He was the only kid on the team from Bible school. And hitting the ball, playing third base. Lance probably still got a knot on your right leg where that guy hit that line drive and it took a bad hop and he couldn't get to it with his glove, so he stuck his foot out and caught it with his leg and threw the guy out at first. And I remember somebody over there saying, "Who is that guy?" And I said, "That's Lance Perry. That's who that is." If he'd been here tonight, he'd have been even more impressed. And that's what I wanted to say. Lance is a great ball player and a better person. Psalms 15 has always been one of my favorite passages. I appreciate what you said tonight. All right, if you've been in our class, you know that we've been talking about how that all of us, to some extent or another, whether you realize it or not, whether you choose to be or not, have the I don't know if we have, let me say it this way, you have the ability, but you also have the circumstances whereby you wind up being a teacher in your life to some extent. Now, some people do that in a more organized, what we would call a formal way. And we talked about how the Bible talks about those who teach in a formal way. It gives instructions to elders, for example, that they be able to teach and certain characteristics of life that they ought to possess in order to be effective in their teaching. And then we talked about how the Bible speaks to those who were evangelists or those who were prophets, those who were individuals who were, that the Bible classifies as teachers. For example, in Acts chapter 13, he talked about there at the church at Antioch, there were both prophets and teachers among them. So there are some who teach in formal roles, and tonight I'm standing before you as a formal teacher. There are people in the classrooms teaching in a formal way back there. Some of you teach classes and are preachers and evangelists, and so that is a way of teaching, and the Bible speaks a lot about things concerning those who fulfill those roles, about the desire to, and we talked about how that we used last week kind of Ezra as a standard about how he went about being a teacher for God, and the standard was that he set his heart right. The first thing he did is he dedicated his heart to know the commandments and instructions of God, and then he set about to learn them, to do them, and to share them. And that's kind of the formula that I said that makes an effective teacher. But probably most people, and even those who teach in a formal way, is probably the most productive teaching you do is not before an audience, but how you live your life. Well, one thing the Scriptures also says in numerous places, it gives us the knowledge or the understanding that your life, the way you live your life, affects other people. And they learn from you. You remember we talked about, for example, the passage from the Old Testament where God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy not to, when they went into the land that they were going into, to adopt the customs and the ways of the people they were going to be meeting as they went on their way. He says, lest you become like them, lest you worship what they worship. And God's concern was, is their way of life, what they did, would have an influence on you to change what you did. And so here's an example of where we talked about that a person's actions, the way you live, is a way to teach other people. And so whether you're fulfilling your role in a formal way or an informal way, and we talked about informal teachers, and what we talked about was that, you know, parents are teachers, and maybe spend a lot of time teaching more by their example than maybe do their words. But there's a lot of instruction in the Bible about parents, and so whether you're a formal or informal teacher, we all have, if we're going to be effective at it, have to develop this attitude that we saw in Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest, and that is to set your heart right, seek the will of God, to do it and to teach it, to share it with other people. That's the process that must be followed. Now, what we're talking about, though, in relationship to about this class is developing some skills to help us better do that, to teach the Bible in a better way, both by word and both by a formal setting and both by the way that we live. And some skills that we can develop, some ideas that we can share with each other about how to be better teachers of the Word of God by our example and also by our words. And one of the things I pointed out to you when we began this series is that I noted that looking at some surveys that a large number of people say that the reason they don't study the Word of God like they want to or like they know they should is they're intimidated by it and they don't know how to study the Bible. And if you don't know how to study the Bible, you're surely going to have a hard time knowing how to teach the Bible. And so all of it starts kind of from a standpoint of how do we learn to study, and therefore then how do we learn, therefore, to share it with others. So we've been talking about, through these series of lessons, developing some habits, some attitudes, some ideas about how to be better Bible students, how to better study the Bible so we can share that information with other people. And tonight I want to talk about something that we have to remember, that when you study the Word of God, it's important to keep this in mind. And I want to talk about keeping in mind the big picture of the Word of God, or the big picture of the Bible. Now, you know, over the years, in any particular moment when I'm studying from the Bible, I develop attitudes about this book. I'm not talking about good attitudes, bad attitudes. I mean how I approach the book. Sometimes I approach this book like a history book. And I told people a long time ago that I was interested in the Bible and studying the Bible when I was a young boy because I loved history. And my first attachment to the Word of God was that I enjoyed going to Bible class. I enjoyed going to hear stories of the Bible because for me, it was like history. These are real people in real places at real times in different circumstances. And so like I like studying about American history, and I like studying a little less about world history, and because I learn about people. I learn about George Washington, and I learn about Light Horse Harry Lee, and I learned about Robert E. Lee, and I learned about Ulysses S. Grant and their stories, and those things interest me, and I enjoy studying those things and reading about those things. Well, the Bible was a book like that for me. So it was interesting because I read about people, places, events, things that really happened. But the Bible is not just a history book. There are books in this Bible that are dedicated to history, dedicated to the history of Israel. And so Ezra, for example, would be a book dedicated to that. First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, First Kings, Second Kings. Those books in your Bible are history books. They're a record of things that happened in Israel's history. Things that happened during the days of the king, sometimes during the days of the return from captivity, like the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, are about the return from captivity. But they're a historical record of what took place when they came back from captivity. And 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a record of history, but the book of Esther would fit in that category as a book of history. What happened when Esther was alive during the days when they were under the domination and rule of other people. And so there's books of history in this book, but it's not just a book of history. Sometimes when I study the Word of God, I approach it like it is kind of like an encyclopedia. It's a book of information. And I study it sometimes looking for information. You know, here a while back, the elders decided that we were going to make an effort to add some elders to our number here, to the work of the church here. And so at their request, I preached a series of lessons about the eldership, nothing too terribly in-depth, but to remind us of some of the principles involved in the role of those who serve in that capacity and what the Bible has to say about it. I think we dedicated three sermons to that. But, you know, when I sit down and somebody gives me a subject and say, well, I want you to preach on the elders, the first thing I do is I go try to find everything the Bible says about the word elder. And you get a concordance, you get a Bible dictionary, you get an encyclopedia, and you look up elder and you write down every verse that has anything to say about it. And then we know that an elder is also in the Bible called a shepherd, so I write down shepherd and I look at every verse. Some of them have nothing to do with an elder. It has to do with a physical shepherd, but there's an analogy there. And then the word bishop is used, so I write down the word bishop, and you find every verse that has to do with a bishop. Sometimes the word overseer is used to talk about the same office. So you write down the word overseer, and then you go see what the Bible has to say about that. And so, but as you're doing that, it's kind of like using an encyclopedia. You know, I want to know about a particular animal. I want to know about the peregrine falcon, the fastest animal in the world. All right? Dives and captures prey at over 100 miles per hour, all right? So if I go read something about the peregrine falcon, I go to the book of encyclopedia, I go to the P's, I pick out the P, I look up peregrine, or I look up the F and get falcon, I look at falcon, and it tells me all the different kinds of falcons it's made. And so I'm just getting information. But the Bible is not just an encyclopedia. It's not just a book of information. And it'd be wrong to approach it that way. If I was interested in law, if I was interested in law and deciding that I'm going to try to discern what's legal and what's not legal, I'm going to try to discern maybe it's tax law. Is tax Tax season is upon us. You're getting your W-2s and all your stuff together and get ready to meet your tax man and talk about where you stand, what you owe, what you don't owe, what you can claim, what you can't claim. And so what you do is you go to all the relative information you can find about the tax laws, and you get them to pull out and say, here's what the rules are. And they're constantly changing. And so this book contains the law of God. It is a book of law. There's Old Testament law. There's law in the New Testament. There's commandments. There's instructions. So there is law in this book, but it's not just a law book. It's far more than just a book of law. You know, if I go to get the code of law for the state of Alabama and I pull that book out, it's going to tell me what the laws are and when that law was passed and when it was ratified and it was challenged in court and the court upheld it and the state court in Alabama upheld it and it was appealed to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court upheld it as the law of the land. And so we now have this particular law that is the law in the state of Alabama about this issue. But that's all I know about it, and that's all the book's going to tell me about. This is the law. Here's what the law says. Here's when you're in violation of that law. All right, so there's all kinds of things that we see in the Bible, the way we approach the Bible, but sometimes we get so fixed on that one particular attitude that I'm looking for information, or I'm trying to figure out what the law is about this or that, what I can do or not do, or I'm trying to interested in people and some of the history involved and. Some of the events that unfolded in the Bible and focus on that, and I want to know about some geography, and I want to know about some of those things. If I get fixed on just one of those things, then I can lose sight of really what the Bible is about. And if you think about it, the Bible is a collection of books. It is 66 books. It's a collection of books, all of which have information, all of which have law, all of which have instructions, all of which... gives you periods of history and things to think about people who lived and what they did and what was accomplished. But bigger than that, is you need to understand that this book, which contains all of that, it contains information, it contains instruction, it contains law, that it really is a book that tells you one big giant story and gives you one big picture. And that's what you have to keep in mind when you study. Because if you don't, sometimes what happens is, and you know, preachers do this, religious people do this all the time, is that we pull out things out of the Bible. We're looking for something. We pull something out of the Bible, and we point to this verse, and we say, all right, here's my verse, and I'm going to use this verse, and we use it out of context. We use it without any relationship to how it was used in the Bible or who said it or when they said it or why they said it. But it stands for me as my verse I want to use to hold up my view. Remember many, many years ago, there's a debate it raised at one time about, some of you lived through that, about women wearing pants. And I think most of that related to the idea of culture. And a good friend of mine, Brother Dale Mackey, is listening tonight. His dad, Brother Rupert, was one of my Bible teachers at Sunny Hill. And Rupert was a great student of the Bible and a great teacher of the Bible. And so I remember some of the things that Brother Rupert taught me, and he said that, he went off to the Korean War believing that men wore pants, women wore dresses, and said he got over to Korea and saw how those poor people lived over there, and he thought, well, women wear dresses and men wear pants in America, but they don't do that in Korea. He said then women would freeze to death in the part of Korea they put me in if they wore these little dresses. So he said it changed my attitude about how you couldn't make a law out of a custom that was something relative to you for all the world. Now, he said, if you come back home and you want, in your household, you're a woman, you feel like you want to wear dresses and men. But he said that, and I remember in the Bible class, there was a passage in the Old Testament that talked about the priest's garment. And part of the priest's garment involved really what was an undergarment. And the language the King James Bible uses, and I think the New King James uses this language too, it refers to the priests who are all men, obviously, who are serving under the old law. The priests are going to be men who are serving in that capacity. That they describe part of their garments as breeches. B-R-E-E-C-H-E-S. Breeches. And Brother Mackey pointed out that he'd heard many preachers over the years say, see there, men wear breeches. The men wear breeches. He said, you don't see nothing in the Bible about the women wearing breeches. The priests wore their breeches. Well, if you read the next verse, It describes the breeches. And it says it went from the waist to the thigh. Now, that ain't the breeches. Joe, is that the breeches you wear? When your mama said, Joe, put your breeches on, was that what she was talking about? No, that wasn't what she was talking. She was talking about them dungarees. She wasn't talking about that. So Brother Mackey pointed out, correctly so. He said, I'd heard that all my life, and I went home thinking everything. That's right. Men wear breeches. That's what it said in the Old Testament. And he said, when I got home, I realized that the breeches they wore were short shorts, or shorts that come down to you. He said, they didn't even come down to the knee. They come down to the thigh. Well, it's a misuse completely of that passage. It wasn't describing what they wore on the outside. It's just, uh-oh. Here's somebody from 1800s going to chat. No, go ahead. Go ahead, Brother Dunaway. That's right. Right. Why would they be able to see that? Why would you be able to see them up? Why would you be able to see that undergarment from a platform? What were they wearing that made that able to be seen? That's right. Thank you very much. See, the men wore dresses. We've been wrong all these years. I'm just saying, see, that's how easily we can pull something out and make it ours, and we have no context for it, no relationship to any other particular passage, and it becomes something we use. And really, it's a misuse of the Scriptures. Now, I tell you, the most famous guy for doing that in the Bible is mine and your old adversary, and that is Satan himself. Turn your Bible over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew, the fourth chapter. Here we have the story of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And you remember in this story that Jesus had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 days. When you hear about Jesus wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, what does your mind connect that to? Somebody wandering for 40-something, what does that connect you to? Yeah, John? Okay. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Here's Jesus wandering in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. All right, and the children of Israel are the children of who? They're children of God, right? They're supposed to be God's children. Israel is my son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And so keep that in mind, because there's all these kinds of connections to what Jesus is going through here, that the devil doesn't include in his use of Scripture. He doesn't include the big picture. He just pulls out a verse, and he says, now here's my verse, and I got you, Jesus. And so you know the story here. So the devil comes to Jesus. Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, after he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. See, that's the test here. Who's the real Son of God? You remember when we talked about, we studied the book of Luke in Luke's genealogies, the record of Luke's genealogies. He ends that genealogy by saying, talking about Adam as the Son of God. And so you had Israel, who's referred to as God's son. Adam is referred to as the Son of God. And then you have Jesus referred to as the Son of God. And so here's the devil saying that, and my point to you is, I said that one of the purposes of the temptation of Jesus was to prove to everybody, to the world, to Jesus maybe. I don't know if it's to Jesus or not. I have some questions about that. But the test here that Jesus is going through, are you really the Son of God that God's been looking for? Because Adam, God made him and he was God's son, but he failed. And God made Israel and Israel was God's son and they failed. Are you going to fail like they do? Well, let's see. So here's the tempter come to him. If you're really the Son of God, if you're the real Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. And so Jesus said, you remember, it is written. Jesus quotes Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that's a good answer, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but man should live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then Satan says, well, let me tell you what God said. Then the devil took him up to a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And he's quoting here from Psalms chapter 91, verse 11. And here's the devil says, all right, you won't talk about man shall live by the word of God. Well, let me tell you what the word of God says. So here's the devil pulls out one verse from Psalms 91:11 that is about Jesus. And he says in that verse, it says that if you was to fall and throw yourself down from a high place, your foot would not be harmed. It wouldn't be dashed against a stone. God promises that the angels would bear you up. So if you're the Son of God, if you're rid of him, throw yourself down off this temple, off the pinnacle of this temple, and let's show yourself to be the Son of God. And so Jesus again, verse 7, it says, Jesus said to him, notice this, it is written again. And your translation may say, again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. So here he is, the devil quoting from Psalms 91. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. But what Jesus is doing when he quotes from Deuteronomy, he's quoting a passage of Scripture intended to show the devil the big picture about what's going on. The big picture about what's going on is that Jesus is being tempted to prove that indeed he's the Son that God will be proud of, that will accomplish God's purpose and will in his life, where the others had failed, Israel had failed, Adam had failed. Jesus was going to prove himself to be the true Son of God that God could count on. Because remember, Jesus goes through three temptations here, but these are not the worst temptations he's going to face in his life. He's going to be nailed to a cross here in a couple of years, 2.5 years or so from this point, about 3 years from this point. And so, that's going to be a lot of temptation that comes. Will he carry out the will of God, or will he fail, like Adam failed, to carry out God's will, like Israel failed to carry out God's will, or will he stand to be the Son of God? So what Jesus does is he says the whole purpose of Israel's testing in the wilderness was for God to test them and to try them to see if they'd be faithful or not. And Jesus, I think, is drawing the point to the Satan here that the purpose of this is not for me to prove to you that I have power or no power. God, but he says, I'm going through this for a greater purpose than just to fulfill some fleshly desire I have with pride to answer you at this moment. I'm going through this not just to show that I can feed myself when I get hungry by miracles. I'm not going through this just to show that I'm greater than you or that God will do what I tell him to do in a moment if I throw myself over here. I'm not going through this for that. I'm going through this because I'm on a similar path. I'm on a similar path that Israel of old was on. They were tested and failed. I'm being tested, but I'm not going to fail. So he points the devil to the bigger picture of what's happening and not just one verse. But that's the danger of how we sometimes get into pulling out something and using that and hammering on that. And at times, one verse is enough. One verse is enough to make you point, for it to be the truth, for it to settle a discussion or a question that somebody has about a biblical issue. I'm not saying one verse is not enough. I'm just saying that if we get so honed in on approaching the Bible that way, that we forget the Bible is about more than just a verse of Scripture here or a verse of Scripture there or a story here or a story there or a book of information. And so tonight I want us just for a few moments to think about the big picture of the Bible. Now, I ain't a big movie goer. I ain't got enough. I'm too ADD to watch much movies. I have a hard time getting through anything. When a commercial comes on, I turn it and I forget to turn it back. It happens all the time. And so I never get through hardly anything. But some of you big movie goers, anybody a Star Wars person? Keith. I was kind of a Star Trek man myself. Star Trek's episode just last 30 minutes. How many Star Wars movies are there? I knew one day, Brother Dunaway, me and you'd get on the same page. He said too many. All right, well, I don't remember. What I remember is there were Star Wars. And then the second one, The Empire Strikes Back? That's the second one. And the third one was The Return of the Jedi. What was the third one? Okay, never mind. All right, I withdraw the question. Let's talk. Let's talk about Morgan Mindy. You know who Morgan Mindy? All right. Well, my point is that the Star Trek series, there's episodes, right? Episode 1, episode 2, ever how many episodes there are. And so there's some movies like that you just keep getting these episodes. But all of it revolves around that original kind of thing that here's what we're talking about here is we're talking about this Star Wars thing, this from a galaxy far, far away, whatever. All right, but there's various episodes. So think about the Bible like that. The Bible is kind of a series of books that follows a big story that is broken down for you in your Bible in five episodes. Got five, at least what, that's the way I'm going to break it down. You might go home to, and when somebody else teaches this later on, they'll say, I'm going to break it down into 10 episodes. Whatever, it's not absolute, but five episodes. All right, and here's what they are. And by the way, long time ago, this man says, Casey, you want to be a good Bible student? Y'all see, look at Bryant Moss back there. Write down every word I say. It's hard to keep up to, isn't it, Moss? Or is he drawing a picture of me? All right, well, anyway, so when Jesus appeared to John, when that angel of Jesus appeared to John in the Revelation, to deliver unto John the revelation of Jesus Christ, what did he tell John to do? Write what you see. One method, I know it's Gene Hillier does this, one method, and I think it's an important method, if you want to be a good Bible student, write it down. Write this down. You don't have to. Some people do better listening. But for me, writing it down helps a lot. You know how the scribes became experts in the law? They wrote it over and over and over and over again because there wasn't no Xerox machines. They wrote it down. So I encourage you when you go to Bible class, whether it's this one or somebody else's, write it down. Write what you're studying. Write your questions. Lance spoke for what, Lance? 10, 12 minutes? Seemed like 30. I'm just kidding. And I've got five or six things I wrote down while he was talking that I'm going to go back. I got to go back and look at. One was in Psalms chapter 15 where it says, who shall dwell in the house of the Lord? And it says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that's a great verse right there. Think about that. Who will dwell in the house of the Lord? Whenever you hear somebody say, I want to go to heaven and I want to be what God's going to be, but I can't live with my wife anymore. I can't live with him anymore, or I can't live like this anymore. You remind them what that verse says. That verse says that a man who will dwell in the house of God is somebody who will make a vow and keep it, even when it hurts him to keep it. He who swears to his own hurt, but he will not change. That's the kind of person that'll be with God. It's a great verse. Anyway, so write it down. Write it down. Yeah, I think it'll help you. It certainly helps me. So the first one, number one, the first episode in your Bible is what I would call creation, the creation episode. And that's Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God created all things and everything therein. But there was a particular unique part of that creation, and it's the creation of man. And what that reveals to you is that God had a destiny and purpose for mankind. And he reveals what that purpose is. If I were to say to you, what was God's purpose in creating man and woman, how would you sum that up? To walk with God. I wouldn't argue with that answer. It's just not the one I'm looking for, Brother Keith. If I ask you in Genesis chapter 1, God told you what his purpose was in creating man. What would come to your mind? Anything come to your mind? God said, let us do what? Make man in our image and let him do what? Have dominion. God made you in his image for a purpose, that you may have dominion. Dominion over what? Everything else he created. What does the word dominion mean? What's that word indicate? Authority, rule. Very good. Now, think about this. You know what you are? Partly. We've messed that up to a large degree. But that was God's purpose. God's purpose always, Sam, think about it like this, was to be kings and priests. What are kings and priests? Well, kings are rulers, priests are servants. And in that first chapter, he told us that he made us to have dominion, to rule, and he put them in the garden to dress it and to keep it, to serve. God always wanted his creation to be kings and priests. Think about that as we go through the big picture of the Bible story. Now, but he made us to have dominion. You are an extension of God here on this earth. You're an extension of his rule, his authority. He made you to be in his image. You know, in the old ways, you remember Nebuchadnezzar made this great statue. You remember that? And he commanded everybody bow down before that statue. But why did he insist people bow down before that statue that was a statue that was a reflection of him? Did Nebuchadnezzar believe the statue was him? No. But what did that statue do? That's right. It reflected his authority. And that's why he said if anybody refuses to bow down in front of that statue, then he should be put to death or he should be killed, because that image is a reflection of me. It bears my authority. When you take that image into a town, the people there ought to give it respect because it's an image of me. You are a reflection, an image of God. All right? This is a terrible, Vance, I ain't smart enough to explain it. You're not an idol. I mean, you're not you like that silver shrines that Demetrius built to the goddess Diana that people set on the shelf. That's not what you are to God. You're much more than that. But that's the imagery. You're made in the image of God. You're a reflection of his authority. Now, that makes you special. And the story of creation, the first story of the Bible, is how you got here and what God's destiny was for you as part of his creation is to be kings and priests, to have dominion, to rule, and to serve. Now, the second part of that, what are we up to? 2 minutes? What do you think the next episode is? The first episode is creation. What do you think the next episode is? The fall. Very good, Maggie. The fall. All right. And that's where we'll pick up. Not next Wednesday. Meeting goes through Wednesday, don't it? So it'll be 2 Wednesdays for this. All right. We'll pick up there next time we're together. Thank you.